Let's have a seat and break into God's Word this morning. You can make your way over to Luke chapter 23, but we are going to be other places as well, so keep that in mind. Let's begin with prayer. Father God, as we look at the cross that your Son bore for us today, I pray that you'd open up our eyes to understand not just what it meant, but who he is and what that's about, why he would go to the cross, what the cross means, what it is. And Lord, I pray that as we do, we recognize the extent of your love for us, the greatness of your love and compassion. We just pray that you'd open up our eyes and understand what your word says to us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, it's good that we study the Bible cover to cover, because we sometimes think that we understand the crucifixion story, we understand the cross, because, well, you know, Easter, and so on Easter we understand the cross, right? But we spend so much time not with the cross, but with the resurrection, that sometimes we don't understand how Jesus came to the place where he was crucified, how he was put on the cross, and then the suffering that he had ahead of time and afterwards as well. We know that he did die on the cross, but we don't know the path that Jesus took, the journey to the cross. And that path is important. In fact, it's so important, I want to deviate from what I normally do, which is we just go through the chapter, and then we might add a little bit from here to there. But today I want to go and I want to use scriptures from a lot of the different gospels, all the different gospels, and share what the whole story about the cross is, looking at it and seeing how it came to be. Luke has actually less to say about it than those who were actually witnesses of the crucifixion. We want to see what the timeline is for it and how it transpired. Anyway, we left Jesus last time just after the council found him guilty for blasphemy, because Jesus claimed to be the Son of God. And Matthew adds to that, making himself equal with God. Now, Jesus is guilty according to the law of Moses then, and he is worthy of being put to death. Or, he actually is God. And so that's where the trial brings us. And if Jesus is guilty, then let him be guilty and let him be put to death. But if he's not guilty, but he's going to the cross, it must not be for himself, but for us instead. At this point, the high priest, the chief priest, and the people who were accusing Jesus, they stopped paying people, they stopped trying to get them to perjure themselves and to give false testimony with it. But instead, they just try to take him to Pontius Pilate. They have to take him to the governor of the land, because it is illegal at this point for Israel to put anyone to death. Capital punishment is not something that they are allowed to do because they are a captured people. So let's begin with a piece of the Gospel of John in order to establish a timeline. And we start there in 18 verse 28. It says, "Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas into the praetorium. And it was early, and they themselves did not enter into the praetorium so that they would not be defiled, but might eat of the Passover. Therefore Pilate went out from them and said, 'What accusation do you bring against this man?' They answered and said, 'If this man were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him to you.' So Pilate said to them, 'Take him yourselves and judge him according to your law.' The Jews said to him, 'We are not permitted to put anyone to death,' to fulfill the word of Jesus, which he spoke, signifying by what kind of death he was about to die." So it's just after dawn. It's as early as they could convene the council and then bring about and get Pilate out of bed and bring them to him. Did you notice anything strange with this? They didn't want to defile themselves from eating the Passover by going into the praetorium, into the place of the Gentiles. They would not enter into the place of the Gentiles so that they wouldn't be defiled, so they could eat the Passover. And yet, killing the innocent Son of God doesn't defile them in some way. It doesn't disqualify them. Is there any wonder why Jesus warned people about the hypocrisy of these religious leaders? Did you notice anything else kind of strange about this? Did you notice anything strange about what we just read here? Because it says they didn't want to defile themselves so that they could eat the Passover. Didn't Jesus eat the Passover last night with the boys? Wow, that is weird, isn't it? How is this that it works? Is the Bible wrong? Is it inconsistent? Is there something about this that shows that they really didn't talk about the truth about it all? The answer is, this is one of those areas where people will fuss and fume and say, look, the Bible's wrong. But with a little bit of understanding, you go, oh, hey, no, the Bible is completely clear with it. Jesus and the boys did partake of the Passover last night. Last night was the 14th of Nisan, according to their calendar. But see, Jesus comes from Galilee. It's sometimes called Galilee of the Gentiles. And because the Jewish day starts at sunset and then goes from sunset to sunset, you've got this day set up according to the Jewish calendar. But Jesus and his people grew up according to the Roman calendar. They're on Roman standard time, if you will. And the Roman day started at sunrise to sunrise. And so they have to celebrate the Passover supper on sunset, on the 14th of Nisan. Well, that's this day here. But the rest of the Jewish people, according to the Jewish calendar, are going to partake of it actually 24 hours later, because that's when their 14th of Nisan is. Isn't that weird? Wow, cool. Now, next. Actually, it was very helpful for the people who were slaughtering the lambs, because there's up to, I think Josephus said, 286,000 lambs that were slaughtered on one particular Passover. So you've got 250,000 lambs that you're slaying if you're the priest there. And if you can do some of it the day before, not half of them, but if you can do some of it the day before, it's going to be helpful for you. It also explains for us how it is that Jesus, and we keep on talking about how Jesus was on the cross the same time the Passover lambs are being slain. And it's true. We see this a lot in Scripture. We can understand it because it talks about how the woman at the well, for instance, she was at the well on the sixth hour, which is noon, not midnight, which makes sense. So anyway, in all these different things, we see how it is that the calendar was different for them. Anyway, this delegation of people that they had from the chief priests, they wouldn't enter the praetorium. And all four of the Gospels contain different details about what happened to Jesus in this place and at that time. We're not going to be able to go through it all. I mean, you look at the details of the cross, we're just not going to be able to go through all of the details of it, but we will be able to see a lot of it. And John's Gospel includes a little extra detail that we want to look at here. In verse 33, we continue with, therefore Pilate entered again into the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to him, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus answered, are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me? Pilate answered, I'm not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests delivered you to me. What have you done? Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. Therefore, Pilate said to him, so you are a king. Jesus answered, you say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world to testify of the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Pilate said to him, what is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, I find no guilt in him. Now back over to Luke chapter 23, where we are now, starting in verse 2, it says, And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." Is that true? Did Jesus forbid paying taxes? He said, "Give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar." And then he said, "Give to God what belongs to God." Matthew 27, verse 13. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" And he did not answer him with regard to even a single charge. So the governor was quite amazed. There's one statement that we're going to see a lot through these different gospels. All the different gospels come about and they explain this to us. But in Luke chapter 23, verse 4, Pilate says, "I find no guilt in this man." In John 19, verse 6, "Take him yourself and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." And in Luke 23, 14, "I have found no guilt in this man." Pilate doesn't know what to do with him. He knows he's innocent. He knows that it's all about what the Pharisees are trying to do and what they're attempting with this. And he finds out that Jesus is from Galilee, and therefore he's under the authority of Herod. Herod Antipas, who is in town, it just so happens, because of the Passover and because of all this, like we talked about a couple of weeks ago. And so he sends him over to Herod to have Herod take care of it. Make it an internal issue and not something that Pilate has to deal with. Luke 23, verse 18. Now, Herod was very glad when he saw Jesus, for he had wanted to see him for a long time, because he had been hearing about him and was hoping to see some sign performed by him. And he questioned him at some length, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and the scribes were standing there, accusing him vehemently. And Herod, with his soldiers, after treating him with contempt and mocking him, dressed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him back to Pilate. We continue to see Jesus is unwilling to speak to the people, to answer the accusations that they have. All these different things that they're asking about, he isn't answering. The only thing that he has answered outright is, "Are you a king? And are you the Son of God?" That is what he was willing to tell people. That's what he was testifying to. He is the king. He is the Son of God. Everything else he's quiet about. Now remember also that Herod's dad is Herod the Great from the Christmas story, when the Magi came and said, "Tell us where this king of the Jews was just born." And he went and had all the two-year-old and younger babies put to death so that there wouldn't be a king of the Jews. So he's the son of that Pilate. So we continue along in Luke, verse 13. Pilate summoned the chief priests and the rulers and the people and said to them, "You brought this man to me as one who incites the people to rebellion. And behold, having examined him before you, I have found no guilt in this man regarding the charges which you made against him. No, nor has Herod, for he sent him back to us. And behold, nothing deserving death has been done by him." Now this can seem unimportant. It can seem kind of simple that would happen with that. But it's actually something that is prophetic, established by the law of Moses, that is coming to pass before our eyes here. The lamb to be sacrificed had to be examined three times. And as it was examined three times for blemishes, for imperfection, for anything that would disqualify it from being the substitutionary sacrifice here, because it could have no fault, this which was to be the substitute for the people had to be perfect, had to be sinless. And so it had to be examined three times. Well, we've seen Jesus examined three times here, by Pilate, and then by Herod, and then by Pilate again. And all three times he is found to be without guilt, without sin, no spot, no blemish, and it makes him qualified to be the sacrifice for us, the substitute for us. And now we're going to see what that substitution means. We look and we see that as Pilate tries to release Jesus, He uses something that he was known to do, which is at the time of the Passover, he would release one of the prisoners that he had. Just a gesture of being kind, merciful somewhat. But in this, it was an opportunity for people, if there was someone who was unjustly accused, unjustly held, then they could be released at this time. And so Pilate turns to that custom, and he brings before the people a man named Barabbas. Matthew chapter 16 says, at that time they were holding a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when the people gathered together, Pilate said to them, whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called Christ? For he knew that because of envy they had handed him over. And then Mark tells us a little bit more about this fine upstanding gentleman called Barabbas. It says in chapter 15, verse 7, the man named Barabbas had been imprisoned with the insurrectionist who had committed murder in the insurrection. One of the reasons that Pilate brings up this man, Barabbas, is because he is an insurrectionist, one fighting against Rome in this. And he might think, oh, well, yeah, bring on Barabbas. We want him because we want people fighting against Rome. But see, the insurrectionist, as they were fighting against the Romans, then the Romans would come in and retaliate against them and bring hardship, severe hardship, not only upon those that were caught, but those that were implied to have guilt. And so for Barabbas to be an insurrectionist, he was an enemy of the people as well, because he brought upon them the wrath of Rome. So Pilate gives both ends of the spectrum with this. Do you want the murderer, the insurrectionist, the robber, or do you want the innocent Son of God who calls himself the Christ, the King of the Jews? And part of this was because of the warning that Pilate had gotten from his wife. Matthew 27, verse 19. While he was sitting in the judgment seat, his wife sent him a message saying, have nothing to do with that righteous man, for last night I suffered greatly in a dream because of him. And, you know, it's a three-day weekend, so people are gone. I was hoping that Julie was going to be here and bring her mom and stuff, too, because Pontius Pilate's wife's name is the same as Julie's mom, Colleen. But they just called her Co-Pilate. Anyway. It's really a sad story here because Pilate's wife meets the man of her dreams and then her husband puts him to death. But really, she has this dream and she knows that Jesus is an innocent man. And Pilate seems to be knowing that there's something coming on also, but this warning from his wife causes him to realize that there's a spiritual implication to what's going on here. It's not just straightforward. It's just not the Pharisees being the Pharisees. It's not just the Jews being rebellious against him, and they were. They didn't like Pilate. Pilate didn't like them. Pilate had several skirmishes with these guys, telling them what they had to do, and then the Jewish people said, no, we're not going to do it that way. And he says, I'm going to kill you if you don't. And they said, here's our neck, go ahead and kill us. And then they went before Caesar and told Caesar about the things that Pilate was doing, and Caesar told Pilate, basically, you know, one more time and you're out. And so he knows that he's at this place where he can't just irritate the Jews. He can't just do what he wants. He doesn't have sovereign authority here because he has people that can go to his boss and have him removed, maybe put to death. So we pick it back up in verse 18. But they cried out together saying, away with this man and release for us Barabbas. He was one who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection made in the city and for murder. Pilate, wanting to release Jesus, addressed them again, but they kept on calling out, saying, crucify, crucify him. And he said to them a third time, why? What evil has this man done? I have found in him no guilt demanding death. Therefore, I will punish him and release him. But they were insistent, with loud voices asking that he be crucified, and their voices began to prevail. And Pilate pronounced sentence that their demand be granted, and he released the man they were asking for, who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, but he delivered Jesus to their will. There's great debate about this crowd that they have here. Is this the same crowd, the same people that a few days ago, wasn't even a week ago, a few days ago, were crying out Hosanna as Jesus was entering into town? Is it the same group of people who were saying that, Hosanna, which saved right now? And when Jesus didn't set up his kingdom at that moment, did they lose hope in him? Did they forget what scripture said? And instead of relying upon Jesus to do what he was supposed to do, did they forfeit their hope and say, no, let's put him to death? Because that's possible. But one of the things that we've seen here is that these chief priests, these elders, that these religious leaders have come and they have stacked the odds against Jesus. Even when they were having the so-called trial at night, when you're not allowed to have a trial, they brought upon the people that they wanted but didn't invite everybody. It wasn't like, y'all come and we'll figure out what's going on here. It's, we're going to bring the people that we want. So it's quite possible that the crowds that are here are incited to riot because of what the Pharisees and the chief priests have been doing to them. And again, Pilate hates these guys because they are so manipulative, because they are so hard to rule over. They're so unwilling to do what Rome says, if it has anything to do at all with offending their religious quote-unquote rights. So, John 19, verse 12. As a result of this, Pilate made efforts to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, if you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar. And so the people play the Caesar card and say, if you don't do what we say, we're going to narc on you. We're going to go tell Caesar about this, and it's going to end up in your death instead. Now, during this time, Pilate's not squeamish about putting people to death. He's done it hundreds of times, thousands probably. He has put to death people day after day after day. It's not something that he's opposed of doing, but it's something where he didn't just want to kill everybody that had some kind of a qualm with, especially the Pharisees. And so he wanted to get to the truth with it. And he comes to the point where he says, if I can give Jesus enough punishment, maybe they'll forget about the whole death thing. If I can go out and I can whip him and punish him that way, then maybe they'll forget. John 19. Pilate then took Jesus and scourged him, and the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and put a purple robe on him, and they began to come up to him and say, Hail, King of the Jews, and give him slaps in the face. Pilate came out again and said to them, Behold, I am bringing him out to you so that you may know that I find no guilt in him. Then Jesus then came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, Behold the man. Scourging. What is in your mind when you hear scourging? Do you go back to the old Star Trek TV show and you see Captain Kirk being whipped a couple times and having these little red marks upon him? Because that's really kind of a polite way of thinking about it. But Roman scourging is precise, and there were laws that had to be followed with it. Number one, if you gave more than 40 lashes, you were put to death by the whipping. Therefore, they always gave 39, just in case they had miscounted. Number two, if it deemed not to be cruel enough as you were doing the whipping, then you would receive the strokes from someone else as well. And third, was not a bullwhip like Indiana Jones, but it was about, you know, 3.5-4 feet long, and it separated off into 9 different strands, a cat of 9 tails, we call it. And at the end of those leather straps was either a lead ball or a piece of sharpened iron that would dig into the skin. And what we find out from historians is that this time it was the iron that was sharpened tearing into his skin. If you've seen the Passion of Christ, you understand what that means. The main inaccuracy with the Passion of the Christ, when the people get drunk with the blood and everything and probably gave more than 40 lashes, that is no way. 39 lashes, exactly. We cringe at the descriptions and maybe even ask ourselves if it's necessary to recognize the violence that Jesus' body went under before even coming to the cross. But Scripture says that he was publicly executed, that he was publicly crucified. And Paul says that he portrayed Jesus as crucified. In other words, he showed the amount of pain and the amount of torture that Jesus went through in order to explain the gospel message. Paul's purpose was to express the greatness of our sin and the surpassing greatness of God's love for us. When we understand the torture before and upon the cross, we have to deal with the horrific nature of our sin. My sin isn't so bad. Really? Perhaps you can explain this. Why was this necessary if your sin isn't so bad? And people, well, why do we make the cross so bloody? Why do we make the death of Jesus so horrific? Well, I dare not make the cross palatable, for if I do, I negate the horror of my sin. The other part of it, though, is there are people who say, my sin is so bad, God can't forgive it. God cannot forgive my sin. Well, you need to tell me what more could be paid for your sin than what we see here and what we see in Scripture about that. After the stripes, after the crown of thorns jammed onto his head, and then it says that the Roman soldiers took reeds and beat that crown of thorns into the sensitive part of his head. And if you've ever had an injury to your scalp, you know how much that hurts. And they continued to pound on that. They beat him, they slapped him, they punched him to the head and to the body. Isaiah tells us that they pulled out his beard, made him to the place you could not even recognize that he was a man. But Jesus comes, and they took the purple robe that Herod was nice enough to give him, and after this they put the robe on this, so that when they tore the robe off of him later, all the skin that was dangling off, all the muscle, all the shredded meat that was on his back, the blood sticks to the robe, and as they take it off, it tears all of that skin and all that muscle off of him again. And Jesus is brought out by Pilate. And like it says in 19:5, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, Pilate said to them, behold the man. Behold, the word means to look with perception and understand what it means. Understand what it means to have Jesus publicly scourged before us, to see him and the stripes that he bore for us. And so many people, they will argue about silly things like, well, the shape of the cross is different than what we see shown nowadays. They'll say things like, Jesus didn't carry the whole cross to Calvary. He only carried the crossbeam. Who cares? Really isn't the issue, is it? But they argue about these things so they don't have to be confronted with what the cross is and what the cross means. The cross is the wrath of God being poured out upon sin. And the cross means you are guilty, I am guilty, and we are worthy of that death. In the song that we sing, How Deep the Father's Love for Us, one of the verses says, behold the man upon the cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. When we behold the man, when we behold the cross and understand what it means, and we put ourselves in the place of guilt as we should, and understand that it also means the mercy of God. It's the place where the punishment, where the wrath of God connects with the grace and the mercy and the love of God. But the sin of all mankind upon Jesus is being judged by the Father. Verse 26, we're still in Luke 23 now. When they led him away, they seized a man, Simon of Cyrene, coming in from the country, and placed on him the cross to carry behind Jesus. And following him was a large crowd of people and of women who were mourning and lamenting him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, stop weeping for me. But weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Two others also, who were criminals, were being led away to be put to death with him. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. But Jesus was saying, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves. And the people stood by, looking on. And even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if this is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up to him, offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." Now, there was also an inscription above him, "This is the King of the Jews." The place of the skull, Golgotha in Hebrew, and in Greek it's Calvary. I have a picture here of that hill. 2,000 years later, you can still make out a skull on that hill, can't you? The place of the skull. If you're wondering where the name Calvary Chapel came from, it came from the place of the cross. And as I was coming to work on Tuesday, I was passing by some of the different churches here in town, and as I was doing so, I was thinking about denominations in general and how denominations are made because of things that they emphasize. I'm thinking, when people think about Calvary, I hope they understand that we emphasize the cross. We emphasize the place where our sin was punished, where it was judged by Jesus so that he might give us eternal life. That's what Paul did. In Galatians chapter 3, he tells the Galatians, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified?" Jesus was publicly portrayed as crucified in the gospel message that Paul gave to them, but then in the correction that Paul needed to give them because they left the forgiveness of the cross thinking that they could accomplish their forgiveness on their own and not through the cross. And again, there's so much that we can look at with the cross. There's so many things that we can't even get to, but let's look at a couple of them. It talks about this inscription in verse 38. There's this inscription above him, "This is the King of the Jews." If you look at the other Gospels, it adds that it says, "Jesus Christ, King of the Jews." And we see that in the chief priests argued with Pilate when he made the decree that we're going to have this sign up above the cross. He said, "No, make it say something else about him saying that he was or something, but don't have those words." And he may say, "Well, why? Just because they didn't want to agree that he was that?" Partially, but look at this picture here, and we see how in Latin you would have I-N-R-I. You guys familiar with that? You've seen crosses with that on it? Well, I is is Latin. Jesus starts with I. N for Nazareth. R, Rex, rather, King. I is for the Jews. So Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. Well, that's fine in that. But in Hebrew, as it was also written, it would have been Yeshua HaNazari V'melech HaYeduim. Or if you're going to use those letters, it would be YHVH. The name of God without the vowels, exactly as the Hebrews would have spelled it out. So we look at that, and it's no wonder why the Jewish people didn't want that written upon Jesus' cross. Verse 39. One of the criminals who was hanging there was hurling abuse at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the others answered and rebuking him said, "Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he was saying, "Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Which was an interesting thing, because it usually took them multiple days for them to die. But he said, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." And it turned out exactly true, because they ended up breaking the legs of that thief. But this thief, the one who deserved to be on the cross, he recognized that Jesus could save him, but not from coming off the cross, but by remaining on it, by using his death on the cross to destroy sin. And that's how it should speak to us also. All of us who deserve the cross deserve the wrath of God for our sin. Will we cry out and curse the Christ? Or will we cry out to him for forgiveness? We see the same things that they saw, but we have to ask ourselves how we're going to respond to it. And verse 44, "Now it was about the sixth hour, and darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour, because the sun was obscured, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' Having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had happened, he began praising God, saying, 'Certainly this man was innocent.' And all the crowds who came together for this spectacle, when they observed what had happened, began to return, beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who accompanied him from Galilee were standing at a distance, seeing these things." And at this time, when the Passover lambs are being sacrificed, Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, as John the Baptist called him, hangs dying. Do you remember back at the Passover time when they were in Egypt? Do you remember what the ninth plague was? The plague just before the Passover? It was darkness. And we see that come to fruition here. And then the death of the firstborn. And what we see is the accomplishment of that with the death of the only begotten Son of God. And as he died, it says that the veil leading into the Holy of Holies, into that place where the presence of God was, where the Ark of the Covenant was, that this veil was torn in two from top to bottom. And it was at least 9 inches thick. There are reports that it would have been thicker than that, but it was at least 9 inches thick. And it would have taken more than two teams of horses to tear it apart. But Matthew also indicates that being torn from top to bottom indicates it was the Father who tore that, not man who would have tried to tear it from the bottom. And in doing so, God shows us that there is access to him because of what Jesus has done. And in Hebrews chapter 10 and in 19, it says, "Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh." The veil, the way to the Father, is through his flesh. And so that's why we see the accomplishing of him saying, no man comes to the Father but through me. It has to be through his flesh. There is no other way. There's no other veil. There's no other sacrifice but Christ. There's no other priest but him. We see it continued in verse 21. It says, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith. Fully assured that because of what Jesus has done, because of the death of Jesus, because his flesh has been torn, we have access, we have the ability and full confidence to go into the presence of the Father. And again, so many aspects here that we can't even get to. Can't get to things like the seven things that Jesus said from the cross and their implications. And they're big because one of them is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And it is finished. We just don't have time for all that. But it is indeed true that what Jesus did on the cross is finished. The work of salvation is finished. It is paid for. There's nothing to add to it. And that's so important for us to realize. It isn't the cross of Jesus and then me adding stuff to it. What can I add to the cross? We have the perfect Lamb of God, spotless, blameless, sinless, taking the sin of the world upon himself so that that sin can be judged in his flesh. How am I supposed to add anything to that? And so he tells us the only thing that we can do, and in fact, Jesus said that our work is to believe, right? That's all we can do to this. That's all we can do is take what Jesus has done and say, make that for me too. Be my substitute as well. Because Jesus was the substitute for all of mankind. And the payment for the death and the judgment of all mankind was paid for on this cross. We just simply have to decide whether we're going to turn from our rebellion, whether we're going to say, I'm not going to be fighting against God. I'm not going to be an insurrectionist. I'm not going to fight against God, but I'm going to allow him to have his way in my life. Because if I will turn back to him and I will apply this sacrifice that Jesus made for me, then I will be without sin. Because Jesus, who knew no sin, became my sin. And we see him on the cross and we see him as sin when he can no longer see the Father. Why have you forsaken me? When we recognize that, we see it was because of him feeling what we would have been feeling in eternal punishment. God, why have you forsaken me? But Jesus is the one that was forsook so that we could be accepted, just like the song we sang this morning. Thank you, Lauren. So the choice is ours. What are you going to do with this? This thief said, I recognize and I understand that I need to put my trust in you. Even though I'm the one that's guilty, I put my trust in you. And that's what each one of us needs to do today. If you've never come to the place where you've said, Jesus, I need you to take away my sin. Maybe you didn't realize the extent of what he's done in order to take away our sin. Maybe you didn't know that it was paid for and paid for in a horrific way, but it was paid in full. And if you're just now recognizing that and understanding that, you need to make that commitment to him right now and say, I give you my life, God, because you're worthy of it. I receive the forgiveness that you paid for with your own blood. Make me clean, and he will. And if you've been a Christian for 50 years, you still need to be excited about what he's done. You need to look at the cross every now and again and remember where we came from. You need to remember the extent of God's love, the extent of God's wrath upon Christ that he willingly took for us. So as we take this journey to the cross, we need to be there personally. It says that his friends and people were witnessing this from a distance. And we witness it from 2,000 years past. But still, we behold. We look with perception at what it means, and we apply it to ourselves. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the descriptions of what we have with what Jesus bore on that cross. In it, we see our own sin. We see him taking our sin and willingly sacrificing himself in order to have that sin destroyed, that death destroyed. And Father God, I just pray now that if there's anybody in this room that has not given their life over to you and has not received the forgiveness, that you would, through your Spirit, convict them, convince them of their sin, and help them to realize that you are right there offering forgiveness to them right now where they are. Father, we know that you paid the price completely. There's nothing we can add to it. We don't need to come and become good enough to be saved because it's impossible. But like this thief, we recognize our sin and we ask for mercy. Lord, I pray on behalf of those who have been Christians for a while. Let us not be lax about this. Let us be mindful of the extent of your sacrifice and your love. And when things of this world come against us and try to hold us back, Lord, let us be mindful of the extent of your love, the extent of our salvation. And may we desire to give our lives completely over to you, even every day. We thank you again. In Jesus' name. Amen.